Certainly hope you get to visit with Brother Marcus, Jeff. He's from Lisbon, which is near Belfast in Northern Ireland, and his accent is much more distinguished than mine, so you'll enjoy talking to him. And Brother Marcus was a big help to us when we were working in Southern Ireland, in Kilkenny. He used to come down every year and help us with children's work, and we really appreciated that and developed a very close friendship, so we're glad that he could be over visiting with the Atwood family for the next 3 weeks, I think. And so he'll be with us, and before I go any further, I do need to make an apology. I'm supposed to be here 2 Wednesdays and 2 Lord's Days, and I'm not going to be here 2 Wednesdays because I double booked, and I'm pretty sure it was my fault, and I apologize for that. But I'm here tonight, but I won't be here next Wednesday, and I'm going to be in Savannah, and you know, if it's a toss-up between would you rather be in Savannah, Georgia, or... No, I'm not going to go there. But but I have a week of meetings, actually, Monday through Saturday, in Savannah, so I apologize for that. I don't know how that happened, but it did happen, and it's more than likely me. Revelation. I'd like us to read from Revelation 13, and I want to read the first 10 verses, and I'm reading that far, but I'm not optimistic that we will get that far, because I think it's time we had a review, because it's a long time since we were here on Revelation, and unless you are all absolute geniuses, you perhaps have forgotten some of what we talked about. So let's just read Revelation 13, the first 10 verses. It begins this way: "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." I believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I'd like to just remind us of the inbuilt outline, if you like, in Revelation. It's found in chapter 1. And as the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John and gives him a great commission to write this book, notice he says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." And I believe, and many others believe with me, that that is a reference to the vision of Christ in glory that occurs in chapter 1. Write the things which you've seen. And then he says, "and the things which are." And again, many believe that that refers to Revelation 2 and 3 and the condition of the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And then finally, "the things which shall be hereafter," which takes up chapter 4 right to the end of the book. And so we have looked at chapter 1, that vision of Christ in glory. We've looked at chapters 2 and 3, and we've seen that that refers to the church, and definitely the condition of the church, and many, myself included, believe that it's an overview of the church age. And then you get chapter 4, verse 1, there's the sound of a trumpet, and there's the call, "Come up here, and I'll show you things that must be hereafter." And if that's not a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church, I don't know what is. Because after the church period has run its course, there will be a trumpet sound, and there will be a shout, and it will be, "Come up here," and we'll be ushered into his presence. And then there'll be certain things that will happen that cannot happen until after the church is raptured. There'll be the revelation of the man of sin. We're going to be thinking a little bit about him this evening. And there's going to be what John speaks of here in his book of this reference and expose to the tribulation period. It's going to be a 7-year period in world history where certainly God's wrath is going to be poured out in a way which has never been seen in recent history for certain. And during that period, we're going to see, as we look through the book, we saw that there are certain things that happen. There are 7 seals, and each one of these seals that are opened in heaven responds with a corresponding judgment on the earth. And when the 7th seal is opened, out of that comes another 7 judgments, 7 trumpet judgments. And when the 7th trumpet is sounded, out of that will come a further 7 judgments, the 7 last plagues, which are also called the bowl of vile judgments. And that gives you the chronological approach to the book of Revelation. The chronology of that 7-year period is given in the opening of these seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments. And we said that the first 6 seals are going to take place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When the 7th seal opens, that's the beginning of the what we call the tribulation, the great one, the second half. And that's when things are going to be, as the Lord Jesus described, there's going to be a time such as there never was since the world began. So severe is going to be that time period. And it will begin with these 7 trumpet judgments, and then when the trumpet, the last 7th trump sound, out of that will come these 7 last plagues. And God's wrath, as it were, will reach a climax, a pinnacle in those 7 last plagues. And as we've gone through, we, in our studies, have got to the sounding of the 6th trumpet. And we're waiting for the 7th trumpet in our study. Right? That's where we're at. But we're in the middle of all this chronological sequence, occasionally, he stops the action. And we have these parentheses in the book. And it's like, I've often said, like a unit study in school. And we've used the Civil War because y'all know about the Civil War around here. So we've used the Civil War as an example. That you have the chronology of the Civil War, but you might stop studying that and say, well, who were some of the individuals that were involved? And you might study Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee and Grant and even this Longstreet fellow and all those kind of individuals. You might study those. And then you might study some of the places. Where was Gettysburg anyway? And you kind of do some of the places. Well, that's what John has done as he's gone through his chronology. Occasionally, he'll stop the action and he'll focus in and look at more fine details. And so he'll look at a question, for instance, when we're in the middle of the tribulation period, and we've opened the 6th seal, and it talks about the wrath of the Lamb and who shall be able to stand. And that's a great question. Who will be able to stand? Would anybody survive? And so chapter 7, he tells us, yes, there will be those that survive. There's going to be 144,000 that are sealed, that will not be touched by these judgments. As a result of their ministry, there's going to be a great multitude which no man can number that are going to be saved. And so he kind of stops the action and tells us that. Then he picks it up again. And then he stops again in chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we have another parenthesis, the second parenthesis in the book. And instead of dealing with the people, he wants to talk about the places. And one of the things he wants to talk about is planet Earth. By this time, planet Earth has been, in a sense, experienced tremendous devastation. Things that will make what Florida has experienced almost seem kind of minor incidents. And so some might ask you, well, is there going to be an Earth left at the end of all this? And so we have a tremendous vision of one that has a rainbow, which is God's covenant sign, isn't it? That he's not going to destroy the earth. And so it's kind of telling us that God has still got purposes for the earth. And then, more particularly, there is a place. And a place that is central to God's purposes on the earth. And that place is not the Vatican. That place is Jerusalem. And he's going to focus in chapter 12 in Jerusalem. And he's, in chapter 11 in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to talk to us very definitely about the testimony there in Jerusalem. That even in the dark days of this period, there will be a testimony for the name of the Lord Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And God's purpose is that ultimately, Jerusalem, the very place of Christ's vindication, of his rejection, will be the place of his vindication. And so he wants us to know that. And then from chapter 12 and 13, we're looking at some of the main characters, and we learn about things like the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. We read about this woman clothed with the sun, that's Israel. We all looked at that last time. We looked at Michael, the archangel. We looked at the fact that the dragon brought a third of the stars with him, so a third of the angels fell with him. We looked at all those kind of things, and now chapter 13, we're up to some of the main individuals that will surface during this time frame. And so I think that catches up with where we've been, and we want to look at verse 1 of chapter 13 now. Now I want to suggest to you that as we look at these individuals in chapter 13, we're going to see, first of all, the first beast, which will come out of the sea, and we'll talk a little bit about him, and then we're going to see a second beast. And I want to suggest to you that when you link these two beasts with the dragon, you have what many have said is the satanic trinity. It's very interesting. The devil doesn't come up with new ideas. He's a counterfeiter. He's a copier. He's copying. And so just as there is, biblically, such a thing as one God that eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we have Satan copying that. You've got the dragon, which is kind of similar to the Father in the sense that the other two individuals that are going to be named, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be empowered by him and subject to him. And it's the subject bit that we want to think about, because we know that biblically, the Father, the Son is in subjection to the Father, isn't it? Always did those things that pleased the Father. And the Holy Spirit is in subjection to the Son and to the Father. And so you've got that same picture that you're going to see here in Revelation 12 and 13. So the dragon would parallel Satan. And then you're going to have this individual we're going to look at, the beast out of the sea. Now I have to tell you that there's a lot of discussion about whether this beast out of the sea is the Antichrist or the false prophet. And I believe that he is the Antichrist. And the reason I believe that is that we're going to see, even tonight, hopefully if we get there, that this one is going to receive a deadly wound. And it's almost going to appear to the world that this person is dead. And then he'll be miraculously healed. And you're going to have a pseudo-resurrection. And it's going to be just like a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus, who indeed did receive a deadly wound, didn't he? Not a pseudo one. He died. Christ died, according to the scriptures. And he did rise again, but Satan's going to copy that. And that was going to be this one that we're going to look at tonight, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, with his pseudo-death and resurrection. And then there's going to be this third individual, the false prophet, who I believe will parallel the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that the Holy Spirit in Scripture does not speak of himself. He always brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? That's his ministry in this age, isn't it? To speak to us about the things of Christ. And this individual will bring all glory and all honor into the worship of the first beast, the one that will have the pseudo-resurrection. And so you have a definite parallel there. And I think as we look at it, we'll see it even more clearly. But one thing that we do need to say as we begin this section is that the world is longing for such a man as the Antichrist. Longing for him. Here's a quotation from a NATO Secretary General of NATO in 1957, Paul Henry Spaak, S-P-A-A-K. This is what he says. He says, "We don't want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. sendeth such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Well, he will get his wish. That man will come. And there's a sense of a longing for stability in this world, isn't there? And for somebody that has the answers. Now, we believe the answers to the world's problems are found right here in this book. And they're found in the person of Christ. But many people don't even want to consider that as an option. But they still want the solution. And so they're looking for a man. So where's this man going to come from? Well, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea. And I want to suggest that that's kind of a nice little picture to begin with, isn't it? Where's John? He's on the sand. Sand is not a good place to stand, is it? Out of the sea is going to come this beast, and people will put their confidence in him. And as he comes out of the sea, what's he going to do? He's going to stand on the seashore, isn't he? When you come out of the sea, where do you go? You stand on the seashore. On the sand. And there are people that will put their absolute confidence in this man, and it's like building your house on a sand bank. But what does the Lord Jesus say about that? He says, the wise man, what does he build his life on? The rock. Well, who's the rock in the Word of God? It's the Lord Jesus. Upon this rock, the statement that he is the Christ, I will build my church. And on the other hand, there are going to be masses of humanity that will put their trust in this individual that will come out of the sea, stand on it, and they'll put their trust in him, and it'll be like building your life on the sand. When the storms come, you're not going to be able to stand. You're just going to be blown away. And he's going to come out of the sea. And, of course, the sea in Scripture talks about the restless sea of the nations. And, of course, we're talking about the time of the Gentiles. He's going to come out of the Gentile nations, will emerge this man who will be the ultimate world ruler. And many have concluded, because the sea is consistently a picture of Gentile dominion in the Scriptures, that this man will be a Gentile. But it's not necessary that he has to be a Gentile. You see, Gentiles have been ruled by Jews before. My homeland of England had as Prime Minister a man called Benjamin Disraeli. He's Prime Minister. Now, what kind of a name is Benjamin Disraeli? Does that sound Arabic? It's Jewish, isn't it? He was a Jew. And yet he, at the time when he was the Prime Minister of Britain, it was the strongest empire in the world. So just because he's coming out of a Gentile nation doesn't mean to say he's going to be a Gentile. He still could be a Jew. But anyway, this Antichrist character, he's going to come out of the sea. Now, you know, we think of the sea, and if I was to say to you, what is the great sea, that we might say the Atlantic or the Pacific, because we tend to view things in terms of our understanding of the world. But when it comes to Scripture, the great sea in Scripture is the Mediterranean. All the empires in Daniel's visions in chapter 7 all had their outlet to the sea was on the Mediterranean, every one of them. And so there's much conviction in many people's minds, myself included, that it will be out of this revived Roman Empire that will border on the Mediterranean Sea that the end time world ruler will come. And notice it says that as I stood on the sand of the sea, I saw a beast rise up. And the word beast here, it means a wild beast, not like the living creatures. Remember, we saw four beasts earlier on, and they were living creatures. Very different. This is a different word altogether, and it's wild or savage beast. That's where this individual is going to be. He's going to be wild. And he will come out of the sea. And it tells us a little bit of a description about him, and it's certainly not easy. I want to tell you that as we look at this. Revelation, we said that it's not an impossible book, but it's not an easy book. And so it tells us a description, and it seems strange to us, doesn't it? This beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. So we've got to kind of pause and look at some of these things and try and understand what they mean. So we'll begin with seven heads, having seven heads. And remember one of the things that I've tried to stress as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that the symbolism in the book of Revelation is usually explained somewhere else, either in the book or in the Bible itself. And that's where we need to look for our answers. Usually, the best way to study the Word is compare Scripture with Scripture. and get the biblical application of what it means from other places. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at the passage in Revelation 17, and we're going to refer to chapter 17 quite frequently this evening. So you might, if you've got one of these silk ribbons or whatever they are in your Bible, just kind of hold it there, because we're going to be going back several times. At Revelation 17, we want to look at chapters 9 and 10. And notice what it says. It says, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom." Revelation 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Okay, it's a description of a beast that this woman is sitting on. And it says, "The seven heads are seven mountains." Now, we go back to chapter 13. Notice it says, "This beast rising out of the sea having seven heads." Okay? So, we can say, right, seven heads, because Scripture is interpreting Scripture for us. Seven heads are seven mountains. Now, what does that mean? We've got to, again, look at Scripture to interpret what mountain means. And I'd like us to go back to Daniel. Remember, there's a lot of interaction between Daniel and Revelation. So let's go back at Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see how it's interpreted for us, again, in the Scripture, what's the meaning of mountain. And I'd like us to look at Daniel 2, verse 35. Remember, this is Daniel's vision, and it's related to what we're looking at now. It's to the times of the Gentiles, and the empires that are going to rise up during the times of the Gentiles. In verse 35 it says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. For the stone which smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now remember this vision. In Daniel chapter 2, there's this great image, and it's got head of gold, and we go all the way down, if you remember, to feet of toes of clay and brass mixed together. And then there's going to be this stone made without hands that is going to destroy this image and become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. Now let's look at, again, for interpretation of this. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. "And in the days of these kings," and he's going to tell us that all of these parts of this great image are Gentile kingdoms that will be during the time of the Gentiles. And it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, do you get that? In other words, the seven mountains are seven kingdoms. Because we've got here in Daniel's vision that this stone which destroys the image will grow into a great mountain which will fill the whole earth. And when he explains that, he's talking about the fact that actually it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ that will destroy the Gentile world empires, and he'll set up a kingdom that will destroy all of the kingdoms and will be throughout the whole earth. Okay? Now I know it's been a busy day, but you got to follow me on this, or else we're at nothing. It's kingdoms that it's in view here. Seven heads are seven mountains, and mountains in Scripture are symbolic of kingdoms. It's the same as kingdoms. And of course, with kingdoms come kings. And Revelation 17:10 will tell us that. Notice again what it says. It says, "And there are seven kings. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings." So, these seven kingdoms, that out of them will come seven kings. And he's going to tell us something about these seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Now I want us to think about this. Are you ready? Are you kind of mentally fortified and ready for this? Because this is, you've got to catch this. Very important truth. There are seven kings, he says. And he says five of them are fallen. As John writes, these kingdoms that represent the times of the Gentiles, he says five of them are fallen. I want to suggest to you that these kings that he's referring to are all kings that are part of this desire of a worldwide empire that's kind of connected with Mystery Babylon. We're going to see in Revelation 17, you know, the kind of mystery religions. And he says five of them are already gone. And I want to suggest to you that five empires that have kind of dealt with Mystery Babylon, that have nurtured it and have practiced anti-Semiticism and persecuted the nation of Israel, five of them are already fallen. For instance, let me just suggest five. Egypt and Pharaoh. That's been a historic persecutor of the nation of Israel. It's gone. And Assyria, Sennacherib, it's gone. And then Babylon. Remember Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. He's gone. Persia, Ahasuerus. Remember Ahasuerus, the days of Haman and all the rest of it? It's all gone. And then Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes. All of them involved in persecuting the nation of Israel, all of them kind of kept the Mystery Babylon religion alive. And then John says, five are fallen and one is. And who is that one kingdom that is present when John is now on the island of Patmos? What kingdom was around then? Rome. One is. And then he says, the other is not yet. That's going to be the revived Roman Empire of the last days. It wasn't there yet, as John writes, but it will be, won't it? Don't we believe that there will be a revival in the last days of the Roman Empire? Not only do we not believe it, we're not convinced of it from Scripture, we are convinced, but we also see it, don't we? Don't we see that Europe is on the ascendancy? That the area that used to be the revived Roman, the old Roman Empire is coming back to the fore, both economically and politically. And so the other is not yet, he says. That's going to be the revived Roman Empire of the last days. So I want to suggest to you that this world ruler is going to come out of these kingdoms that are in the times of the Gentiles, and specifically out of that kingdom which hasn't arrived yet, as John speaks, but it will come. It's that revived Roman Empire. That's where he's going to come from. Out of that will come this individual. And then it tells us, back to chapter 13, Revelation 13, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And so now we've got ten horns. And again, in Scripture, it's very simple, symbolic of power. And of course, in Daniel you've got that, don't you? Remember, you have the ram and the he-goat. And the one with the biggest horn wins. It's kind of that picture, isn't it? It's symbolic of power. And so this beast is going to come to the forefront with great power. Ten horns, it's referring to multiplicity of great power that will be there. And when he comes to power, he'll come with a ten kingdom confederacy. These kings, they haven't received any power right now, but they will and they will be with the beast for a short period of time sharing his power. In fact, Scripture says, for 1 hour with the beast. And then it talks about blasphemy. Now, we're just going to leave that for a moment, because we're going to see it as a common theme in this section. That one of the things about this last day's beast is that he is going to particularly be known for blaspheming the God of heaven, the tabernacle of God which is in heaven, and the saints of God which are on earth. That kind of gives us a clue of who's behind it, doesn't it? Who is the accuser of the brethren anyway? Who is the one that hates God with a passion? Well, it's that liar, isn't it? And so we're going to see that. We want to look at that in more detail. But it's kind of significant to me that this man that will come on the scene in the last days, in a sense, he'll do the very opposite of what the Lord Jesus did. You know, the Lord Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, and he refused, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4. This individual will also be offered all the kingdoms of this world, and he'll take it. But the condition in both cases will be the same, won't it? What was the condition with the Lord Jesus? If you'll bow down and worship me. Who? Satan. In this last day's empire, there'll be a man that will come to the scene, and the possibility of having world dominion would be given to him if you'll bow down and worship Satan. He'll do it. And so that's who we're going to be thinking of. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, or his throne, and great authority." So this beast, as he's described here, it kind of reminds us of the four beasts that were described in Daniel chapter 7. You had the leopard, which was symbolic of Greece, and spoke of speed and stealth. What made Alexander the Great great was the speed with which he conquered. I just got a biography of Alexander the Great because I believe that it's very significant to Bible prophecy, this individual. And it certainly seems to me that the swiftness with which this individual will come to power is being emphasized here. Just like the empire of Alexander the Great, great speed, stealth, rapidity. And with such speed will this individual come to power. When the time is right, it'll just seem, all of a sudden he's there. And he's in that place of authority, with stealth and speed. And then the bear. That, again, Daniel tells us was the Medo-Persian Empire, and strength and savagery, which was the image that was given to us from the bear. And then the lion. That was the Babylonian Empire. Dignity, power, majesty were in view. And so he'll come very quickly to power. He'll be extremely strong and savage, and yet will have a dignity and a majesty connected with his reign. I believe that's what is in view here in verse 2. And it tells us quite clearly where he gets his power from. It says, the dragon gave him his power. And we saw in chapter 12 that that's that old serpent, the devil. So he gets his power from Satan, and his seat is given to him by Satan, his throne, and he has great authority. And then verse 3, it says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. One of his heads, I want to suggest it's the one that is not yet, as John writes. This one, he will come to power, and I believe that this man will come to power, and he'll be the one that will make the peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And he'll come to power very swiftly, because he'll do what no politician has been able to do up to this point. And the world wants peace, don't they? And where do they see as the source of lack of peace in our world? What's the reason for so much ferment in the world today? Well, if you listen to the news, they'll tell you, won't they? It's Israel. That's where it all seems to be coming from. And so it will seem that this man will come to power because he'll broker a peace deal with Israel. It'll be very swift. And he'll promise to protect that nation from all their enemies for 7 years. That'll be the deal. And to sweeten the deal, he'll allow them to rebuild the temple. They'll rebuild the temple very quickly. They're ready now. They're just waiting for the spot to build it. But they're ready. And so that will happen. And in the middle of that 3.5 year period, that 7 year period, after 3.5 years, this man will receive a deadly wound. He'll be wounded to death, it tells us. And it's interesting that that term, wounded to death, it's the same word used in Revelation 5:6 to talk of a lamb as it had been slain. And the picture is of a public, very public death. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he died, he wasn't done in a corner, was it? It was a public execution. And so it'll be some kind of public assassination attempt on this man, and it says that he'll receive this wound unto death. And his deadly wound, it says, was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And so it will seem that there is this, notice, as it were, that term. I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. As it were. In other words, it's not real. In other words, it's giving the impression that this guy's dead. And can you imagine somebody makes peace with Israel, there's stability. Everybody's going to be really hyper about that, aren't they? I mean, they're all going to say, wonderful. Like Mr. Chamberlain, peace in our time. That's what they're going to say. Very same thing. And this man will be a hero. And then all of a sudden somebody will assassinate him, as it were. I mean, it will seem like that. And you know, people are going to be devastated, aren't they? Because this is their hero. He's won the Nobel Peace Prize. I'm certain he'll win that. And he'll be on the news media and everybody's going to love him. And all of a sudden he's dead and the world will be devastated. But then it says that this wound was healed. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Again, I want to suggest to you something here. That he will again be a copy, a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus. Now what is interesting is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is one of the most well-attested facts of history. And yet millions don't believe it ever happened. It certainly doesn't have any impact in their lives, does it? And yet here's this man, and it'll be a pseudo-resurrection. And all the world will run after the beast. That's what's going to happen. And it'll probably be covered by CNN. And it'll be broadcast all over the world. And everybody will be saying, oh, wonderful. And what's going to happen as they see this pseudo-resurrection? Well, look at verse 4. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Isn't that interesting? Satan will openly be worshipped. Because the beast will acknowledge that it was him that rose him from the dead. And the world is going to wonder. And it says, they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And at this point, I want to suggest at the midpoint of the tribulation period, they're really confident that this is the man and he's invincible. Because I want to suggest at this point, the two witnesses have been slain. Religious Babylon is destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation. And so it seems that the abomination of desolation will be set up. And it just seems like he will be at the pinnacle of his power at this moment. And now he's even conquered death, seemingly. And so the world are going to say, who can stand against him? Well, thankfully we know the rest of the story. Somebody not only can stand against him, but just one word, as Martin Luther tells us, will fell him, right? And so, I'm glad that we know the last chapter. But at the same time, what we do see here is that the world will be deceived. They would not believe the truth, and God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. That's what's going to happen. It really is. And it's frightening to think of it, isn't it? And it seems like he's invincible. And then it says in verse 5, notice this, and it says, there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. He's got 3.5 years left. But he begins this new era after he is seemingly risen from death. He will give the impression now that he's invincible, and he will use now all the sham of wanting peace with Israel, all the sham of being such a nice man, Nobel Peace Prize, not at all be gone. And his true character will be revealed. And his true character will be such that he will be known for blasphemy. For speaking against God, blaspheming against God, it says, verse 6. Open his mouth and blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in heaven. He'll blaspheme that. And he will also make war against the saints. Remember we said that one of the things that shows us that the seals were in the first half, because part of the seal judgments included many that are martyred, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, until you execute judgment on those that have perpetrated this? Remember that in chapter 6 of Revelation? And the answer that is given is, you've got to wait until your brethren suffer the same fate. In other words, there's going to be a second great persecution. When will that come in? It'll come in when the image of the beast is set up, when he is pseudo-resurrected from the dead, and when the world is going after him, that's when there's going to be a tremendous persecution. It's described right here. It was given to him to make war with the saints, and there'll be many that will indeed be martyred at that time, to overcome them. And power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. His empire seems to extend over all the earth, it would seem. And then verse 8, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names, now listen to this, whose names are not written, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is really important is to know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that important? I can't stress how important it is to know for sure your name's written in that book. Because if it isn't, then you're open to be deceived like the rest of the world. But if it's written there, it's secure, isn't it? Written in heaven. You know, I just think it's a wonderful thing that we may not make it on the who's who of American society. We may never make it. But what really matters is we're on the roll in heaven. That's really what matters, isn't it? That's the important thing. And then notice quickly verse 9 and 10, it says, if any man has an ear, let him hear. You know, it really, I'm more and more convicted about this. The need to listen to God's voice. We really need to listen, don't we? How easy it is, even as believers. You know, that's written before in this book, isn't it? Where's it written? It's written to the seven churches, isn't it? You'd think that the church would listen to the voice of God, wouldn't you? But why does he say to them, if you've got ears, hear what the Spirit says? And sometimes, you know, we can be just so consumed with self and the things of the world that we can't hear the voice of God speaking to us. And so again, listen. Listen to the voice of God and realize where this world is headed. And realize that all around us there are people that may face this. And we've got the solution. We've got the answer. Let's listen. And then verse 10, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Notice what he's saying. It's a restatement of the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? What a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you lead into captivity, guess what? You're going to go into captivity. It seems like these people are in the upper hand. They're the ones that are persecuting the saints. They're the ones that are leading into captivity, but ultimately you're going to go into a worse captivity if you're involved in that, right? If you're involved in persecuting the saints of God, well, you're going to be thrown into a captivity that's even worse, aren't you? Isn't that the picture? What kind of captivity? Well, the lake of fire forever and ever. And so what he's saying is, if you're going to sow that, this is what you're going to reap. It's just restating that principle. That principle is stated again and again in the Word of God, isn't it? What a man sows, that will he also reap. And so, my question is, what are we sowing? What are we sowing? They're going to get their rewards, but what are we sowing? You know, one of the reasons why we're not seeing much blessing in the Gospel, you know what, I want to tell you the reason? Because if you don't sow, you won't reap. Isn't that a principle? You know, here's a farmer, he's got a big field, and he has just a handful of corn. So it's one over here, one over here, and one over here. What kind of a harvest is he going to get? He's going to get a big one? No, he's not. Why? Well, because he's sowing sparingly. And guess what his reaping will be? Sparingly. But on the other hand, if he sows generously, how's he going to reap? Generously. It's the law of the harvest, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you that many assemblies, we think that we're New Testament churches. But the New Testament church was aggressive with the gospel. And we're not. So we're kind of like New Testament churches, but we're really not. Because there's two sides to the ministry of the New Testament. Paul talks about it often, didn't he? He talks about the mystery, which is the church, and he talks about the gospel. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? That's the ministry that we should be involved in. The church, church truth, yeah, we believe all that, yeah, we believe all that. But the other side of it is what? The gospel. And if one book will do anything to stir your heart for the gospel, I think it's the book of Revelation. Because I like to think about people that I know, like my mom and dad. I just had a cousin, just heard that he dropped dead, 62 years of age, and in perfect health, just being on a walk, you know, one of these health people. He came home, and he's no more. Well, he is. But where is he? I'm thankful that we, every year, make sure that every family member we have gets a gospel tract and a personal letter from us. They might not like it, but they get it. Because I'm concerned that they're going to end up in hell and they're going to say to me, you never told me. And so I'm saying, if this is really true, saints, let's be exercised about the gospel. Let's sow. Because if we don't sow, we won't reap. That's just it. It's a simple principle. Well, my time is gone. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the living, powerful Word of God. We're thankful for the privilege of being, as it were, taken into your counsels and your secrets for the future. You've called us friends, and you've told us what you intend to do. What a privilege that is, and we're so thankful, Father, for that. We also realize that with light comes responsibility. And we ask that you would cause us to be stirred in our hearts tonight, not just to be filled with more insight into prophetic schemes, but to be stirred with a need to take the gospel to those that are prime candidates for the deception of the Antichrist. Give us boldness. Father, we admit that we lack it so much. Help us to think with an eternal perspective. So often our thoughts are just caught up with busyness. We're busy people. We've got jobs to do and responsibility and children to run here and there. And all these things take time, and it's so easy for us to lose an eternal perspective. Well, Father, we ask that somehow, in thy grace and mercy, that you'd help us to see each day through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, to look on the multitudes and be moved with compassion, and to see them as sheep having no shepherd. And we'll give thee the glory for any good that comes in the name of our lovely Savior, the one who isn't an impostor, but is indeed the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.